Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be in verses 28 to 45 today. Before we get there, though, I had to tell you a little secret about myself. You may not know this. Some of you who've spent some time with me may know this. I don't sing a lot of songs. Like, there are rare occasions where I have to lead worship, and I usually sing the first word or two, and then I step away from the mic. Part of it is I'm a little leery about my voice. I don't think I have a particularly good singing voice. The other thing that is true for me is I don't really know the words to any song ever. This is true. Even songs that you can ask my wife, I tend to listen to the same like 15 or 20 songs pretty much my entire life. And the reality is that I don't actually even know the words to those songs. When songs come on the radio, I usually have to ask Shannon, what are they singing about? What's the song about? Because for whatever reason, I have a really hard time understanding words that are sung to me. Musicals are wonderful, but I have no idea what's going on pretty much the entire time. There is one exception for that. There are a few songs I know. One of them is by Boyz II Men. That's right. End of the Road by Boyz II Men is one of my favorite songs, almost entirely because I know all of the words to End of the Road. Now, what's that now? No. Not yet, anyway. But part of the reason that I know all the words to End of the Road by Boyz II Men is because when I graduated eighth grade, that was our eighth grade graduation song. So we got up and we had a big graduation for getting through eighth grade, and we had to sing as a class End of the Road. And we practiced this over and over and over again, and for some reason, the words of this song, probably because they're awesome, stuck in my head. But what I've come to realize, this was an eighth grade graduation. It really wasn't the end of the road. It was kind of really just kind of the middle of the road. So the song doesn't actually make all that much sense in that context. Anyway, I bring this song up because it came to my mind this week as I was reading Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 45. One thing that seems pretty clear as we've been studying this final week of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem is that Jesus knew exactly what he was walking into when he entered Jerusalem. Not only was he aware of his pending betrayal and death and resurrection, we know that he said that multiple times to his disciples before he entered Jerusalem. He said, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise on the third day. I think it's pretty clear that he understood that that was going to happen. But it's also very clear when you read the Gospels that Jesus understood exactly the spiritual state of the Israelites living in Jerusalem. He was very aware of where the nation of Israel was as well. In fact, in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, as Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, listen to what he says here. Luke says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. See, Jesus understood more than it was just his death and resurrection that was going to happen in Jerusalem. There was a reckoning that was coming with him for the nation of Israel, and Jesus was well aware of that. In reality, the nation of Israel, at least as we know it here at the beginning of the New Testament, had truly come to the end of the road. Well, we're going to look at what Jesus has to say in regards to that. But let's back up just a little bit. We've been for the last few weeks here, we've been looking at Jesus's final week of ministry here in Jerusalem. Monday of that week, he has the triumphal entry. He enters into the city of Jerusalem. The whole city is stirred. People are calling him a prophet. They're calling him a Messiah. Maybe not the type of Messiah that Jesus was, but the type of Messiah that they had envisioned. And we find out that the end of Monday, he goes to the temple. He looks around, but does he do anything? No, he goes back and comes the next day. On Tuesday morning, we find that Jesus comes into the temple. He sees it. It's filled with money changers, people trading animals, and Jesus has had enough of this. So what does he do? He overthrows the temple. Yeah, he kicks out the money changers, those exchanging animals, and Jesus doesn't just make a mess and leave. What does he do? He stays. Yeah, he takes up residence in the temple and begins healing and teaching in the temple. On Wednesday morning, we had that interesting narrative about the fig tree where he curses it on Tuesday. Wednesday, they come back. The disciples see the cursed fig tree, and we saw that that was a picture of what was happening with Israel in general. And then Jesus returns to the temple again, still finds it cleaned out, and what does he do? Again, he starts teaching. He starts using the temple for what God had intended. But then as he finishes up his teaching, who arrives? The teachers of the law, the high priest, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all the religious leaders of Israel arrive and they confront Jesus. They want to know by what authority is he doing these things. Jesus, as we saw last week, kind of turns it back on them. He says, well, tell me about John the Baptist. What happened to him? What was he all about? They refuse to answer the question. So Jesus says, well, I'm not going to tell you by whose authority I'm doing that. Right after this event, Jesus launches into three consecutive parables. All three of those parables are directed at this group of religious leaders. We're going to look at the first two of them this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be in verses 28 to 45. Here's what God's word has to say. Jesus says, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, the son answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servant to the tenants to collect the fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people heard that he was a prophet. All right, let's pray, and then we'll look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider your word and think about what it means, not just in Jesus' time, but in our time, we ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit to not just understand, but to apply, to allow it to work in our lives and to understand its meaning for us. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Like I said, these two parables that we just read are the direct result of the Pharisees' question that they asked Jesus about his authority and Jesus' question that he asked in return. They basically reach an impasse. The religious leaders don't want to make a statement, a definitive statement about John the Baptist. And Jesus responds with these two parables. And there's another one, like I said, that we'll look at next week. But in these three parables, Jesus lays out their failure as the leaders of Israel and kind of the grim future that their choices have led them to. So let's start by looking at these parables. The first one, Jesus asks a very simple question that has a pretty obvious answer. Look at verses 28 to 31 with me. Jesus says this, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but did not go. Now, which of these two sons did what the father wanted?" Well, let me ask you. Jesus asks this question of the religious leaders who had just come to confront him. Which of these two sons actually did the will of the father? Yeah, the first one is clearly the one who actually does what he is asked to do. And not only does Jesus have this answer, who else comes up with this answer? Yeah, the religious leaders that are standing there. In other words, Jesus makes them give the correct answer. In other words, Jesus' point in this parable is a pretty simple one. What we choose is greater than what we say, isn't it? Jesus has said this before, and he makes this point directly to the religious leaders. Again, this is not a new point by Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." We don't get saved because we say magic words, do we? Salvation changes the way we live. That's how it works. For the religious leaders, saying a bunch of things about God, giving God a bunch of platitudes, God doesn't need to be flattered. He needs people whose lives are changed. Jesus has made this point before, and he makes it to the Pharisees. And at some level, these religious leaders agree with him, don't they? I mean, they get the answer to the parable. And as we've seen, real faith is not simply saying the right things, but living out the right things in our lives. James 2:14 says this, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them?" If our relationship with Christ is nothing more than words, simply put, we don't have a relationship with Christ. We don't. "Those who love me," Jesus says, "obey my commands." The Pharisees and the religious leaders, those who Jesus is dealing with, have said a lot of things about God and about how they care and follow God, but are their actions demonstrating their words? Absolutely not. And Jesus calls them on it. Look at verses 31 and 32 with me. It says this, "Which of these two did what the father wanted? The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe." We see that the people that the religious leaders looked down on, the ones that they thought were grotesque and outside of God's love, Jesus says they were the ones who heard the message of God and responded to it. Interestingly enough, the religious leaders had been hearing this message the entire time. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist gives them the message, this exact same message that Jesus gives them. And what was their response to John? While other people were repenting and getting baptized, they rejected John. Jesus comes with the exact same message. And what do they do to Jesus? They reject him as well. But there were many people who didn't. And Jesus says, listen, those who you once saw as unsavory or unsavable, these are the ones who heard the word of God and responded to it. They heard the truth. At some level, they understood the truth. Yet they did not believe the truth. In the second parable, Jesus spells out what their attitude looks like from God's perspective. The first parable is a very human perspective of them saying the right thing but not doing it. In the second parable, we get God's perspective of what this looks like to him. Let's look at this. Verse 33 and 34, look what it says. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect the fruit. In Jesus' time, this would be a pretty understandable parable for people living at that time. Israel was pretty famous and a fertile land for growing grapes. And most of the people of Israel would have been very familiar with the process of starting and maintaining a vineyard. In Jesus' time, they would put a vineyard was built, they would put a wall around it. This would protect the vineyard from wild animals and from thieves during the night. A wine press would be built. This would allow, as they harvest the grapes, allow them to press and crush the grapes right there so they wouldn't have to spend money sending it away. And also a watchtower would allow the foreman to keep an eye on the crops, allow them to keep an eye on the other farmers, and also keep an eye out for marauders. In other words, what Jesus is describing here is a fully functional vineyard that's been given to these farmers. Oftentimes in Israel, wealthy landowners would buy a piece of land, they would build up the land, plan everything, get it all going, and then they would hand it over to farmers to care for and protect the land. This was pretty customary in Israel. Farmers would live on or near the land, and they would give a predetermined portion to the landowners and were pretty much free to live on the rest. Again, for most people hearing this, and especially the religious leaders, they were pretty familiar with this process, and they were pretty familiar that the piece of land that this landowner gives to these farmers is a nice piece of property that is ready to be a fully functional vineyard. And if you think about it, and I think Jesus' point here, is this is very much what God did for the Israelites when they came out of the land of Egypt. Think about it. Does God give the Israelites land? Yeah, absolutely. Does he give them laws? Yeah, absolutely. Does he enter into a covenant in which he promises to protect them as long as they continue to obey? Yeah, absolutely. In other words, when the Israelites come out of the land of Egypt, God gives them a fully functional vineyard to maintain and take care of, right? Yeah, so you can kind of see the picture that Jesus is going for. And much like the landowner in this parable, when the farmers, or Israel, begin to get away, when they begin to decide to do their own thing, what does God do throughout the Old Testament? He sends them leaders, Moses, Joshua. Sends them judges. He sends them kings. He sends them prophets. Over and over again, the Old Testament is just filled with narratives of God reaching out to his people and saying, hey, come back to me. And much like the farmers in this parable, how does Israel treat its judges and kings and prophets? not particularly well. Go read the book of Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah. We saw this verse last week. Let me show it to you again, because I think in light of this parable, it makes even more sense. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says this: "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." That's exactly what's happening in this parable to the Israelites, isn't it? They've been given this beautiful piece of land. They've been given laws. They've been given covenant. They have a relationship with God, and their job is to keep up their end. Is God keeping up his end? Yeah, absolutely. He protects them when they obey. He provides leadership and guidance and direction, a gentle hand to move them back. But over and over again, just like in this parable, Israel pushes away the things that God sends it. And ultimately, just like we see in the Old Testament, judgment comes. And interestingly, again, Jesus predicts his own death right in front of the people who are going to carry it out, doesn't he? He says in this parable, God's going to send his own son. The landowner sends his own son, just as God sent his own son. And Jesus tells the religious leaders that they are going to be the ones who put him to death. Also, interestingly, Jesus' parable is so over the top that even the religious leaders seem appalled by the actions of the farmer. Look at verses 40 and 41. It says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" So Jesus lays out this whole scenario: the vineyard, the servants, the son who gets killed by these farmers. He says to the religious leaders, "Well, what do you think that owner's going to do when all this is going to happen?" And look at the response of the religious leaders here. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they reply, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." The religious leaders are appalled by this, aren't they? It's like they're like, "This is the most wretched story I've ever heard. He's going to get rid of those guys, and he's going to give it to better people who are actually going to do what he asked them to do." And at this moment, Jesus does what? He reveals who exactly he's talking to. Once again, Jesus uses the religious leaders' own judgment to show that they have missed God's call for their lives and ministry. And once again, what is it met with from the religious leaders? Hardness of heart, like we've seen all along. Jesus lays out Old Testament history for them in the way of this story. They agree with God's judgment here. They've put the prophets to death. They're about to put the son to death. They say out of their own mouths, "Hey, God should get rid of them and give it to somebody else." And what is their response even after this has been pointed out to them? Look at verse 45. "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them." In other words, they understood it, right? They got the analogy. "They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet." Once again, they're faced with truth, and what do? They harden their hearts. By the end of these two parables, the religious leaders have acknowledged that both from a human and a godly perspective, out of their own mouths, from both a human and a godly perspective, that they have missed the mark. Yet does that change their hearts? Nope. Jesus Christ has literally laid out their situation from just about every point of view, and yet they still stand there hard to what God wants for their lives. Well, we've looked at the parables. Now let's talk about what do these two parables teach. Now, if I were to ask you, what did these parables teach the religious leaders, the answer would be Not much, right? Not much. They sit there and hear this. They have Old Testament history laid out in front of them, and they're trying to figure out how to get rid of Jesus the whole time. Now, as we go through what these parables teach, my hope and my desire is that the same won't be said for us, right? As we look at the application, what do these parables teach? Hopefully, we don't walk out of here saying not much. Hopefully, our hearts are a little softer than those of the religious leaders. So what do these two parables teach? Well, a couple of things. The first is this. Number one, we know the answer. It's a little ironic that given how often the religious leaders try to trap Jesus in the things that he says and does, that they themselves are often the ones that get trapped here. I mean, let's be honest. In this whole interaction with Jesus, they've been trapped multiple times, right? They can't answer what they really think about John the Baptist. They from a human perspective, Jesus has shown them that they're wrong. From a godly perspective, Jesus has shown them they're wrong. Why is it that they continually get trapped and Jesus, whenever they try to trap him, kind of slips free? Well, not just because Jesus is more clever, he probably is, or that Jesus is smarter, even though he probably is, but John 8:32 says this, "Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free." Why is it that Jesus doesn't get trapped? Because Jesus isn't living a life of lies. He isn't twisting the truth to fit his agenda. Unfortunately, the same can't be said for the religious leaders. They've taken the commands of God and used them for their gain instead of worrying about being fully functional followers of the Almighty. Even as they desperately tried to deny and ignore the truth, it was impossible for them to escape. This whole thing reminds me of David and Nathanael. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read about the encounter between David and the prophet Nathan. Now at this point, David had seen this beautiful woman bathing on top of a house. He had brought her to his chambers. He had impregnated her. The problem was she was a married woman and married to a man in David's own army. So David brings this man home from war, tries to get him to go home to his wife to cover up his indiscretion. But this soldier is so honorable that he will not go home to be with his wife while his fellow soldiers are out sleeping in tents, according to him. So eventually, after many tries and many unsuccessful tries, David sends the soldier back with orders for him to be killed. And those orders are carried out. Uriah the Hittite is killed, and David marries his former wife, Bathsheba, and it looks like David gets away with this. But then Nathan comes about a year later and confronts David. He tells David a parable, doesn't he? Sound familiar? Tells about this rich man who had many, many sheep. But he lived next to a poor man who only had one sheep. And the rich man was having many guests over, so instead of taking one of his many sheep, he took the one sheep of the other poor man. In the parable, we find out that the poor man didn't just have this one sheep, he loved the sheep. He treated it like it was a member of his own family. And after David heard this story, much like the religious leaders here, they were indignant. In fact, 2 Samuel 12, 5-7 says this, "David burned with anger against the man, and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" The Bible tells us that the truth is in us. See, David knew what he did was wrong, but he needed it to be pointed out to him. The religious leaders know that they are not right with God, and Jesus is desperately trying to point that out to them. And the reality is, we know what is right and wrong. In fact, the Bible tells us, Romans chapter 1, verses 18, 19 says this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. The reality is, we know that there is truth out there. We know that there is a God who knows us and has created us, but we suppress it. And sometimes, God needs to draw it out of us. See, the reality is that God wishes for no one to perish, including the religious leaders. He did not want them to perish either, but he also does not make anyone believe against their will. Well, we find out from these parables that we do already know the answer. We also learn from these parables that time runs out. It's a funny thing to me. People will complain about God's patience until God's patience runs out, right? When we see terrible things happen in our world, people are like, I can't believe that God allows these things to happen. And then when God comes in and brings judgment, I can't believe that God is so impatient. No matter what God does, he can't seem to win, but that's all right. But these parables give us a stark reminder that judgment will come. Hebrews 9:27 says this, just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment. Is there judgment for this world? Yes. And it is coming. And for Israel, it had come. The time for judgment had arrived. It would only be a few more years that the things that Jesus said back in Luke chapter 9 would come true, that the Romans would come in, they would destroy the temple, they would destroy Jerusalem. Not one stone would be left on top of one another. The time of the religious leaders and the temple and all that ended, just as Jesus predicted that it would. While God's patience is extraordinary, it is not unending. And sometimes in the midst of God's patience, we forget that. We have this life, the Bible tells us, to make sure that we have a right relationship with God. You have one life in which to make sure that you know the Savior as your own. And while God knows the number of days that you have, you do not. Today is the day to make sure that you know your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we see from these parables that we know the answer. We see from these parables that time runs out. What else do we see? We see that there is a punishment. Jesus explains to the religious leaders in these parables that there is going to be an earthly punishment for their lack of faith. We just talked about that. They not only would they lose their nation, they would lose their positions of power. They would lose almost everything in the following years. Their place was taken away from them, and just as Jesus said, it was given to others who would produce fruit. Jesus later states that there was another punishment, a more eternal punishment for their hardness of heart. In Matthew 23:33, and we'll look at these verses in just a couple weeks, he says this. He says, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? That's right from the mouth of Jesus. Not only were there earthly punishments for the hardness of the religious leaders' hearts, are there eternal ones as well? Yeah, absolutely. So why is Jesus so passionate about this? Why does he go in the temple and throw over tables and upset the natural order of things? Because Jesus understood what was at stake. This wasn't about religion. This wasn't about a nation. But this was about the eternal well-being of all people. Why does Jesus have such passion? Because he understood that this was something to have passion about. Charles and Matt were living in a nice neighborhood where the people were friendly. Except for one man who lived at the end of the street. He lived in a big house and he had a gigantic swimming pool. This pool had the highest diving board that they had ever seen, so high that they could see it over the big fence that surrounded the property. Every day, Charlie and Matt walked past the man's house, wishing that they could dive off that diving board. But the man didn't allow anyone on his property, especially kids. The no trespassing sign made that very clear. But the prohibition only made the boys want to get inside all the more. They made a pact with each other that the next time the neighbor went out of town, they would sneak over the fence late at night and dive off that incredible high dive. 2 weeks later, they noticed the man load a couple of suitcases in his trunk. Peeking through the blinds in Matt's bedroom, they saw him drive away. Charlie and Matt felt a rush. They knew that tonight they'd get to experience the thrill that they had been dreaming about. Around 11 p.m., they dressed in their swimsuits. Wrapped in their towels, they snuck out of their bedroom to meet at the old man's house. Although it was a moonless night, they didn't use flashlights in case someone might see them. And they definitely didn't want their parents finding out. Climbing over the fence, they entered the man's yard. Even in the pitch dark of night, they could make out the form of the second fence right next to the pool, which they immediately climbed over. Inside the pool area, they couldn't see a thing. Charlie was feeling his way along, looking for a place to put his towel. When Matt bumped into the diving board, he immediately started climbing to the top of the ladder. Last one in is a rotten egg, he called to Charlie, laughing. Be quiet, Charlie said as he felt his way to the edge of the pool. He wanted to check the temperature of the water. He sat down on the edge and tried to lower his foot into the water when he heard Matt spring off the board. Just about the time that Charlie made his discovery, he heard a thud and a blood-curdling scream. What Charlie discovered was that there was no water in the pool, and the old man had drained it. Matt hit the bottom of the pool feet first. He suffered a broken back and other serious injuries, which left him paralyzed for the rest of his life. Why does Jesus care so much? Because Jesus understands what happens because of hardness of heart. When we shut God out of our lives, when we choose our way over the way of the Creator, God doesn't reach out to us because he wants to control us. God doesn't constantly reach into our lives to bug us. God constantly reaches into our lives because he desires to protect us, to care for us, to love us. Last thing we learn, I'm sure there's many more things we can learn, but the last thing I have for us to learn from these parables is this. While there is punishment, time does run out. There is hope. While the majority of this story ends pretty sadly for the religious leaders, believe it or not, there are some that turn to Jesus. In Acts chapter 15, verse 5, we read this. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Here in Acts chapter 5, after Jesus has ascended back into heaven, after the apostles have shared the good news in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, we find out that there are some in the early church who belong to the party of the Pharisees. Yeah, they were these same religious leaders that are constantly battling with Jesus in the gospel. We find out that some of them become believers in Jesus. Now, based on this verse, clearly their theology still wasn't perfect, but not all who start with a hard heart end that way. Why does Jesus keep reaching out? Because Jesus doesn't give up. Maybe you have a hard heart here today. Maybe your heart has gotten hard over time. Here's what I can tell you. As long as you still draw breath, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will keep pursuing you. And what we see is not everyone who has a hard heart at some point in their life ends their life with a hard heart. Let me close with one more story. As soon as I find it. A vacationing family was driving along in their car with the windows rolled down. enjoying the warm breeze of the sunny day. All of a sudden, a big black bee darted into the window and started buzzing around inside the car. A little girl, highly allergic to bee stings, cringes in the back seat. If she's stung, she could die within an hour. "Daddy," she squealed in terror, "it's a bee. It's going to sting me." The father pulled over the car to stop, reached back to catch the bee. Buzzing around towards him, the bee bumps against the front windshield as the father tries to trap it in his fist. Holding it in his closed hand, the father waits for the inevitable sting. The bee stings the father's hand, and he cries out in pain and lets go of the bee. And the bee is loose in the car again. The little girl again panics, "Daddy, it's going to sting me." But the father gently says, "No, honey, it's not going to sting you now. Look at my hand." He showed his daughter the bee stinger in the middle of his palm. This is exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. Oh, death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? Well, it was taken. It was taken by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The penalty of death, which each and every one of us deserve, was taken by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on that cross. Whether we have a soft heart or a hard heart, it matters not. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ loved us so much that no matter where we are or who we are, he died for our sins. See, the reality is that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us deserve his mercy and grace. And while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. That truth is available to each and every one of us. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter where you're going. Doesn't matter if your heart is hard or somewhere in between today. The love, mercy, and grace of Jesus Christ. It was available to those religious leaders, and it's available to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and consider what it means in our lives today, Father. Lord, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Even amidst these hard-hearted religious leaders, he continued to reach out to them, even though many would not come to believe in him. And Lord, today, you still reach out to us. It doesn't matter if we've been sitting in this pew for a week or for 1,000 weeks. Lord, you desire to reach us where we are. If there's anyone here who has never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would do so today. That they would repent, turn away from their sins, and turn towards you. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. It's not just saying some magical words, it's genuine belief that leads to action. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has never done that today, that they would accept your son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.